170. Lo, he comes from heaven descending, once for labor sinners slain, thousand, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus comes and comes to reign.
Jesus, we think of the first time that thou didst come, the most momentous occasion in the history of this world. And when thou dost come again, as we have read, to set up thy kingdom in this world, again, nothing like it to have been seen in this world's history. We thank thee that thou hast a plan for this world, many plans, and that we are part of it, to be caught up to be with thee at thy side when thou dost reign over this world. We thank thee for that time coming when thou wilt be honored, recognized by thy earthly people. We thank thee for the hope that is before us of that being soon, to be caught up to be with thee, and for thyself to have us to be with thyself. We ask thee now for help, as we purpose to be over thy precious word, that thou wouldst guide and bless, that thou wouldst be glorified. To help us now, we pray in thy most worthy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Where do you suggest we start, Brother Bob?
Verse 11, perhaps.
For a little bit, since it's really the heart of what we're having, these verses that were not much was said about them, and I think there's young people here who would profit by it, and all of us would profit if we define these words in from 5 through 7. Kind of camp on those verses for just a little bit, and
Brother Ern, so maybe we should go back to there and read from there.
Okay.
2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my disease, to be these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunning devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
In that previous meeting, I think I mentioned briefly those seven things that are to be added to faith. And it seemed like we skipped right on. So I, too, would like to hear some more help on those seven things to be added. Brother Vern, I think you had some thoughts there.
Well, I would just like to hear a definition of them and some illustration of them, because it seems that this is the way that we'll have a successful Christian life. So maybe I would be happy just to hear. I've heard Bill speak on these things, so.
Well, I have enjoyed these things this way, that, and I've also enjoyed the way that the passage reads in the Darby translation. I appreciated Bob's comment about multiplication of grace and then addition on our part. But Mr. Darby puts it this way, have in your faith virtue, and in your virtue, knowledge. That is, all of these things should characterize the believer at all times, but there is an order here that I believe Scripture brings before us. We know, of course, that faith is paramount because it was the beginning of our Christian pathway to put our faith in the work of Christ. But faith is necessary all through the Christian pathway. Not merely faith as to salvation, but faith as to our path down here. But then, as what was brought out yesterday, we need virtue or moral courage, because it's a pathway that is swimming constantly against the current, isn't it, in this world? And the moral courage has often, shall I say, been failing, been lacking in believers who wanted to be more acceptable and perhaps have an easier path through this world. And so they're very necessary. And that's, I believe, why virtue is mentioned at the end of verse 3, a most important thing in the Christian pathway. But then we need knowledge. But it is not merely head knowledge, I believe, that is in view here. It's knowledge that comes from having heard something and lived and walked in the good of it. Because Paul could say to the Corinthians, knowledge puffeth up. And it does. And so if it's merely head knowledge and an intellectual understanding of the Word of God, then we will find that that does not do us any good in the Christian life. In fact, knowledge by itself is probably a more sure way of missing the path than a lack of knowledge. As my father used to remind me, he said, if I took a gun with the sights that were off, and I gave it to a poor marksman, and then I gave it to an expert marksman, which one would be more likely to miss the target? And of course, the answer is the expert marksman would miss it all the time, because he would line everything up perfectly, but because the sights are off, he would always miss the target. The poor marksman might hit it by accident sometimes. And so the believer who knows the most, if he isn't walking with the Lord, can lose the path perhaps more quickly than one who is simpler in the things of God. But at the same time, God wants us to have knowledge, because he wants us to know not only the things that are given to us in the Word, but the person who gave us the Word. And then, of course, temperance is self-control, isn't it? And we need that self-control. Self-control not only in the matter of our old sinful self, because there's always the sin that besets us, but self-control in spiritual things. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, aren't they? And patience, I think Don commented on that yesterday, and how we need patience, because everything doesn't happen the way we want it to. And the Lord sometimes allows difficulties in our lives that exercise our patience. So we need that patience to wait for the Lord to work, rather than taking matters into our own hands and expecting to do something without His leading and guidance, and then godliness. I believe the Darby uses piety. What is that? Godliness, I would suggest, is the constant, daily living out of that new life that is within us in every situation in which we encounter in our lives down here. Godliness. Someone said of Mr. Wigram, brother back in the 1800s, they said, every time I see that man, I am reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. A godly brother in the Toronto meeting, whom I never knew, but I knew his daughter, and his name was Mr. Gosby, and when he lay in his casket in the funeral home, his next-door neighbor, who was standing around in the room, said to some of those that were in the funeral parlor, he said, you know, that man never sinned. Wasn't true, but it was a good testimony, wasn't it, from the world around him. And so godliness is that which shows itself in every aspect of our everyday life. None of us do it perfectly, but it's a necessary addition. And then brotherly love. And it's interesting the order that's given here, because the brotherly love is put first. If I'd been writing it, I would have put charity or love first, which is divine love. But it puts brotherly love first, a most necessary thing among believers, and an important thing to remember, because sometimes our zeal and energy for the Lord can overtake that brotherly love that should be shown, and how important that is. If you've got a minute, I'll tell you a story that really struck home to me. I can remember my late father-in-law, Albert Hayhoe, and our late brother, Clarence Lundeen, at a Bible conference quite a few years ago now, obviously, because my late father-in-law has been gone almost 35 years, and Clarence Lundeen a good many as well. And it wasn't characteristic of them, but at a Bible conference, Albert took issue with something Clarence Lundeen said and adjusted it somewhat. And I saw Clarence open his mouth about to enter into the controversy with Albert, and then they locked and made eye contact across the room. Nothing more was said. Clarence said, well, going on to the next verse. Why did he do that? Brotherly love. He wasn't going to hold several hundred people hostage to a discussion on a minor point that wasn't that important. They could work it out afterward among themselves. It was brotherly love there. And so that needs to be shown. But then divine love tempers that, doesn't it? Because brotherly love, if we're not careful, can carry us beyond where true love would not go and might make me forgo a necessary rebuke or a necessary word of warning or something that I might hesitate otherwise to do because of brotherly love. And so I'm to have that divine love with it. But all these things ought to grow together in the believer, shouldn't they? They should be all tempered together with one another in our lives. And as our brother Vern has pointed out, they do result, if they're exercised in our lives, a very, very happy Christian pathway. And I believe it's true for all of us to remember.
You pointed out that these are things that we're to have in our faith. Not something we go looking for or working at or striving for in the natural sense. These are things that are available to us. Mm. And it's not interesting, Brother Bob pointed out that the word diligence appears at the beginning and at the end, just to draw attention to that. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, and then verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. I discovered, in speaking to young people, the diligence is a word that is not in the modern vocabulary. And diligence means giving attention and effort to something. And it's contrasted by a helpful verse in Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, you get the word slothful, verse 24. That's the opposite of diligence, slothful. And I read this verse many times in my life and never quite understood it until I read it in Darby's translation. The King James says, "A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again." And I couldn't figure why a slothful man would hide his hand in his bosom. But the Darby translation and other translations as well, I checked others as well, say a slothful man hideth his hand in the dish. Now, what's that mean? Well, the Oriental custom was when people ate together, they'd put a big bowl, a big dish out in the middle, and everybody would help themselves. It was commonly, it was material that was commonly available. It was right there in abundance, and the man would bury his hand in the dish and not bring it to his mouth. And you know, it's so easy in meetings like this to enjoy the truth. We can, so to speak, bury our hand in the dish. We need to make sure we bring it to our mouth. These things that we're exhorted to do are available to us. God doesn't make it hard.
Virtue here. That self-control, is that in here?
Thank you, brother. I did skip over that.
It's like flying off the handle, right? That's the way the world says it, flying off the handle.
No, you did mention that the spirit of the prophets, the subject of the prophets, maybe just, I mean, if you understand what it means, it's rather obvious, but perhaps it's not so obvious to everyone.
Well, I didn't enlarge on it, so go ahead, Nick. How would you explain it?
Self-control.
And I did mention that. Yeah, I did say self-control, but I didn't say very much about it, and it might have seemed as if I glossed over it. But self-control is very important in every facet of our lives. We, of course, with the old sinful self, we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So it's not a matter of seeking to control the old nature by human energy. That isn't the thought. But self-control is to recognize, under the leading of the Spirit of God, what the right thing is to do for that particular occasion. And so you find, for example, that the man who was healed, who was the demoniac in the tombs, when it says he was healed, it says he found himself at the feet of Jesus, clothed and seated, and in his right mind. It was a mind that was under the control now of the Lord instead of being under the control of the devil. It was his whole being that was under the control of another so that he would do that which was proper and appropriate to one who was a child of God. I've known those who claim to be under the control of the Spirit of God who have done very inappropriate things, and when they were questioned about it, they said, "Well, the Spirit of God told me to do it. God told me to do it." And that's all that it seemed to be in their minds that they needed to say, when it was very questionable that the Spirit of God had anything to do with it, because it was certainly not suitable to what would be the mind of the Lord. So there needs to be self-control in every area of our lives.
Does this have anything to do with our habits in life? There's many things that if we allow our habits to control us, then it becomes an addiction, and we no longer are able just to do the will of God, as we might say, in everything. It can be, I'm not going to name things because I don't want to touch my own conscience or others, but you know, there's many things that we allow in our lives that if it becomes an addiction, it controls us. Is that a part of it?
I believe so. And it's a fact, and some of us feel it a little as we get older, that the tendencies in our hearts that we don't judge and deal with before the Lord when we're young as we get older, they tend to, in the words of the 19th Psalm, David could say, let them not have dominion over me. They tend to have dominion over us because when we're younger, we can perhaps control them a little more with human energy. But when that human energy starts to fail, the sin takes a measure of precedence over us. And it's a frightening thing, isn't it? And so we need to remember that.
Eric Smith, one time, this is perhaps be, I mean, I think it's humorous, but we were eating a meal after the breaking of bread, and the dessert came around, and it was cherry cheesecake. And he'd had a piece, and I said, brother, would you like another piece? He said, brother, I don't want to be brought under the power of it. You know, but we can be brought under the power even of simple things, can't we? And they control our lives. If one can speak for others.
Virtue is moral courage, like you said, Bill. It is an important thing. It's to show in our faith virtue. And it's so easy that, and it's interesting to me to see there's three epistles written to the Jewish believers. We have James, we have 1 Peter, or 1 and 2 Peter here, and we have the epistle to the Hebrews. And in each one, there's different ways in which this question of faith is addressed. And there's a tendency to, in an outward way, give allegiance to what we believe. But it needs to be put into action. Isn't that the way you think about it, Brother Bill?
Yeah.
It's to live it out. Don't just talk about it. Live it out. And so our faith, brethren, is going to be put into action when we go home from these meetings in our everyday lives. Not that we don't do it here, but it's important that we make it a practical reality. I'd just like to mention, too, in these last two items that you mentioned, Bill, that are important, brotherly kindness or brotherly love. That's phileo love. And as you said, charity is agape love. And it's interesting to me to see in a number of places in the New Testament where the two are brought together. And it's important. You gave an illustration of that, Brother Bill, but I think it is important to see that both have a very real place in the Christian life. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. It's an important thing, that cultivation of mutual appreciation. And I think that's what it really means, brotherly love. There are brothers here that I have learned to appreciate mutually. It's something we've cultivated over the years. I've known you for a long time, Brother Don. I appreciate you. Maybe you appreciate me. And it's something that is mutual. But sometimes there's strains on that. And in that case, what are we going to do? What?
Keep going.
I didn't hear you.
Would you want me to have yucca? Yucca.
For those that don't know, that's a dish they serve in South America that I happen to like a lot, and he doesn't. I think Doug feels the same way about it. But the point is that there comes times when there is stress on brotherly love. What are we going to do then? And I think it's so helpful to understand what divine love is, brethren. It's love that loves because of the source of love, not because of the object. And we need at times to add to brotherly love, divine love. And as I say, it's love that loves because of the source. God so loved the world. Why did he love the world so much? Was there anything there that was attractive to him? No. We were all enemies by wicked works. Why did he love us? Because God is love. That's who he is in his own being. Wonderful to realize that. And he looks at you and he loves you. And so we are to add this kind of love, because now that we have been born into God's family, you have a nature that is able to love in that way. Wonderful. So we add to our brotherly love, we add love. Remember a sister in South America that was having problems with some other sister in the meeting in that particular place. And she made the statement in her anger, "I hate that sister." And a brother that was standing by, I thought, answered quite well. He said, "Sister, if you have been born into God's family, you have a nature that can love that sister. If you haven't been born into God's family, maybe it is true that you have just hate for her." Well, I think it was a good reflection for her. But it shows that, brethren, we have that nature. And sometimes there's stress amongst brethren. What are we going to do in those cases? Add to brotherly love, love. Let me give you one other scripture in the New Testament, because there's multiple ones that put the two together. I think it is helpful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. Speaking about the moral characteristics of believers who are waiting for the Lord to come. It says here, "But as touching brotherly love," there it is, the phileo love, "ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." There's the agape word. So it's put together, and I think it is helpful to understand distinction. Brotherly love is the mutual appreciation that we gain over maybe years of relationship. But then we need at times to add agape love. Love that loves because of the source and not because of the object.
A little while ago, habit. I don't know what you're trying to say. But habits is something that we have to watch too. There's habits that we unknowingly, or I don't know how to say that, that's carried over from the world. One, I just mentioned one, you guys. Well, why would they call us all the time you guys? That's not, I don't know what they mean by that. It's better leave it off. Don't say it. But that's a carryover of the world, because in the world you hear it all the time. You guys and them guys and they guys. But what are those guys, actually? It's a habit. And that's a carryover from the world. There's another one that is not so obvious, that people say, "as it were." Well, I found it, I think, once in the Bible, that it's used once in the Bible. But we got to know what we are saying when we use these habitual expressions, what we mean by that. Is there meaning in it, or is there nothing in it that we are just use it as a carryover from the world?
I heard Paul Wilson one time speak on that verse, you know, "let brotherly love continue." And he said, "we know so much about each other among the gathered saints that we're in danger of not letting brotherly love continue." And I think that's true, you know, because
we know everyone's foibles, so it affects us. Or we've heard about everybody's foibles, so when we meet them, it affects our love for them.
Is at conferences like this, we sit in meetings quite a few of the hours of a conference, but there's a lot of time that we spend in enjoying each other's company and asking about each other's welfare. That is all part of brotherly love, don't you think, Brother Bear?
Someone else perhaps can do it better, but we were thinking yesterday about how in heaven we will not have to learn patience, for example. There's so many of these things that we have to learn here in this wilderness, but we take that knowledge and we'll take it with us into heaven and be glad that we've learned it in this scene. And one of those is the need to forgive one another and to forbear with one another. And if we can learn that now, we will be so happy, because that was one of our Lord's requests, wasn't it? To love one another as He loves us, to forgive one another as He's forgiven us. And there's a saying, maybe you've heard me quote it before, to dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to live below with those we know, well, that's a different story. And yet it's here in this life where God is honored that we love one another, forgive one another as He has, and not just have the brotherly kindness, but to have that true agape. And so as difficult and trying as it may be, that's what the Lord has for us to learn here.
Interesting comment, perhaps, and that is, this is, as this list starts with the word faith, have in your faith these things. In the faith chapter, as it's commonly called, Hebrews 11, in general, the examples of faith are the faith in its outward activity. That is, it begins with Abel. By faith, Abel did something. He offered. In the case of Noah, he prepared an ark. In the case of Abraham, he obeyed and left his country and did something. That's one line of the result of the work of faith in the soul. It's seen in its activity, as it was in each of those cases mentioned. Here, it's more the character of the person that is the result of the activity of faith. These are moral characteristics of a person in contrast to the things that the person does. Yes, if there is brotherly love, it'll be seen in action. If there's love, it'll be seen in action. But the actions themselves are not what's given emphasis here too, but rather what the person is. The Lord Jesus' work was totally based on who He was. It was His person that sustained His work. And it is the moral character of a person that is to characterize their activity, their outward action. And so if we're to be fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be acquainted with Himself, and we get to know Himself by these characteristics that were perfect in Him, but have to be learned practically in our own lives. And so someone once says, well, I don't have much self-control. How do I get it? I'm not very patient. How do I learn to be patient? We would like to be characterized by these moral virtues, by these character traits, but sometimes our difficulty in putting them in practice is that very thing. We would say, I want to be patient. I want to be temperate. I want to have self-control, and so on, but we don't. And we're very conscious at times of our own faults and our own failings in one or more of these things. And so we say, well, how do I learn? And I think the learning process is in some way more simple than we realize, and in other ways it's more difficult. But it tells us that we are to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ to get to know him in such a way that the Spirit of God produces in us these characteristics. It's not that I can say, well, tomorrow I'm going to leave this conference and tomorrow I'm going to show more self-control. Tomorrow I'm going to be more temperate. Tomorrow I'm going to love my brother a little better when he says something I don't like, and so on. I want to say, to just say that is almost a recipe for failing in it. It doesn't really work that way. But what's presented to us is to be occupied with the Lord Jesus, to be occupied with if those things which are good in themselves and virtuous in themselves, and in doing so, the Spirit of God does his work. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's in this list. Joy, peace, long-suffering. That's one of the characteristics not named in that way here, but it has something to do with the temperance side of it. And in fact, in that list of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so the Spirit of God is the one that will produce these things in us. And I'm going to suggest two practical things that bring it about. One is occupation with that which is good and in its perfection in the Lord Jesus, in contrast to being occupied with evil and that which is bad. You know, there'd be a whole lot, get right down to the rubber on the road. There'd be a lot more benefit if tomorrow or the next day or whenever we're back into our normal environments, if there were less minutes spent on the internet and what's found there, and more the same minutes spent in the things that produce these virtues, we would all be, or at least some of us, would be benefited by it in a very practical way. But the other aspect of it is there is the need of the self-judgment in those things which hinder the work of the Spirit from presenting and giving us the enjoyment of that which is good and wholesome and that which is virtuous. But the Lord Jesus exhibited these perfect characteristics in his own life in every interaction of his activity.
Just a suggestion on our personal meditation. Compare these qualities and observe the Lord in John 21 at the Sea of Tiberias and going fishing. And it's just in your personal meditation, compare these things and see them in him.
How does that, I'm asking us a question, how does what you've just said fit in with use diligence? I mean,
diligence to be occupied with the Lord Jesus.
Okay.
It takes a lot of self, it takes a purpose of heart to take time of life every single day to have personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It doesn't just happen because we say we want it to happen. It takes a diligence to every single day listen to God through his word and to talk to God. And it's not a matter of law, but it time in the presence of God to listen. And when we talk to him, we're talking to him. When we read the word, it's so he can talk to us. How much time today did I allow God to speak to me? Personally, privately, I'm referring to it in that sense. Here we have special opportunity on the weekend, but everyday life is different. And it has quite different patterns and quite different characteristics. And yet, these things are not just the point I want to make, I guess, Vern, in it is the diligence isn't in the activity of doing things. It's not going around. Here it's, in Hebrews 11, it's the doing, but here it's the moral character of the person that is the person in whom the divine life is active in the right way. And if I'll put it to you in a personal way, if someone comes up to you after this meeting and says a very nasty thing to you, we'll see how active these characters are in you, right? Or if someone to me, it's the exact same thing. I'm just using you and I as examples. And yet it's to have them is to not directly saying I'm going to, the diligence isn't simply saying I'm going to be more temperate today. That's my sort of point out of it.
Isn't what being said, maybe it was said already, simply what we have in verse 8, which says, for if these things be in you, not on us, as if we're putting them on, that was brought out, John wrote that out, and abound they make you that you should be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Davi has a number of footnotes on this word knowledge, that in many of the cases in this first chapter, it's full knowledge. I think that would bring out a contrast for the Jew in regards to the knowledge that he had before. And again, just to bring things together, it's not a legal thing. And although I appreciate the word add, it can be confusing because it's the thought, well, I'm going to work on this one. And when I'm done with that, I'm going to work on the next one, which misses the entire chapter. Because, as again, excuse the reference, but Mr. Darby puts in his translator notes, it's really the thought, not only this, but also that. And not only this, but also that. And so it's not an adding and compounding, as it were, but a melding of these things together, even though the order, as it's been brought out, is there's a development in order here. But it's not us working on something and then adding the next thing to it, but rather this is to be a manifestation of that new life which is within. I cannot love you more by my own effort. It's really an expression of that new nature that's within, as are all of these things. And so, as it's being brought out in verse 8, that these things, having these things in us, and abounding, will, you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that full knowledge of what has been revealed in Him that should now characterize our lives.
You said that virtue is spiritual energy, and I know a person who is the head of a Christian anti-abortion. When she speaks, you know, the politicians listen, and she's the most energetic person I've ever seen in the things of the Lord. She puts her whole energy into that. She feels like she's doing something for the Lord, but it's not according to knowledge. If she had knowledge, if she would not be doing that, she'd be putting her spiritual energy into other things. So I thought of knowledge like that. And I thought of self-control as a more simple thing. You know, not Paul said he would not be brought under the power of any. And we can be brought under the power of many things. So I thought of it in a simple way like that. And we do have that new nature. It's those first verses shows what God has brought to us so that we have the capacity. And then these things, to use diligence, that they be worked out in our life. I just look at it in that simple way.
In fact, all of us, someone would say, oh, this is their personality. Generally, personality is connected with some character trait that stands out in contrast to other character traits. So that someone might say, that person is very patient. They're a patient person. That's what characterizes them. Someone else might be looked at and said, they're very kind. They're a kind person, and that's what characterizes that person. Very often, however, though, the one trait or several traits that characterize a person at times come at the someone else isn't too happy or doesn't, because something else is missing in that person's life. And so, yes, they have this nice trait, and then there's that word but, and then some not so nice traits are expressed. I say it because, in contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ, some said he has no personality. I don't really like that way of saying it. I would rather say it was a perfect one, because every single trait was perfectly in balance with every other. And his life was, as Scripture uses the expression, a fine flower. There were no lumps in it. There were no exaggerated parts of it. He was absolutely, in his nature, manifested nature, perfect in every characteristic, in every situation. He reacted to it in perfection in his character. And I think, in part, what we would desire is to be learned to be more like him, so that each of these things, not just two of them out of seven or three out of seven, but that all of them would have their proper place. And sometimes one has to be balanced with the other. And particularly, as was already brought out, between brotherly love and love. Sometimes someone is known for their brotherly love, and someone else would say, yes, they are, but at the sacrifice of their divine love. I remember, well, I don't know that I want to say it, but there was a situation in which a brother came to me at a conference like this 30 years ago or something, and he basically said to me, Donald, I fear for you that, and then he named one thing, will take you where light would not go. In other words, that there was that he saw in me that would tend to go down a certain way to emphasize one aspect of Christian behavior, but at the expense of light. And so I think that being fruitful and abounding in part too is that all of these things, not we just be satisfied, well, I'm temperate, or I'm this, or I'm that. I'm patient, or I'm something else, and at the expense sometimes of the rest.
These things are written to exercises, aren't they? And we need to live in view of them constantly, brethren. Notice verse 8. It is, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. There will be fruitfulness in our life. And verse 9 is the negative side. The lack of them makes you blind, short-sighted, forgetting. And then in verse 10, it's the recipe to never fall. And then he says in verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. In other words, we never get to a point where we can say, I've arrived. Never. Brethren, we need always to walk in exercise of faith. So may the Lord help us in reflecting on these things, to take it to heart, to walk in exercise in view of those things. Not only does he say that, but he mentions in verse 15, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Oh, brethren, that's what we're going over them today for. It's after Peter's decease. And here we are going over them again. They are important. But may the Lord help us never to come to the place where we think we've got them all in place now. No, we always need to walk in exercise in view of these things.
Connection with West End, the rather brethren give diligence. There's another use of the word to make your calling and election sure. It's not a question of losing these things. In fact, even to put the word losing in the same sentence as election is not to understand what election is in the first place. It's not before God, it's before man. And it's helpful to see this, and I know I didn't get this for myself, but in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, we have an example of making your election sure. In the first chapter, the fourth verse, it says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, how did he know their election of God? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost. Their election was very evident in their walk, and that's what we have here. It's before man, not before God. And the fall at the end here is, again, this verse is obviously being used by those that would suggest that we can lose our salvation. It's more the thought of stumbling. It's literally falling, like we had off the bike this morning. It's not in the sense of anything more permanent.
Ourselves by this list is not the right idea. It's an encouragement to remember the instrument the Lord chose to give us these lists. When he speaks of virtue, moral purpose, the Lord chose to use a man who denied him three times to write that for our instruction. When it talks about patience, the Lord chose to use a man that picked up a sword and jumped the gun by a minimum of 2,000 years in bringing in the kingdom. When he speaks of the temperance, the Lord chooses a man to write those words for us that didn't know how to keep his mouth shut and exalted Elijah and Moses to the level of the Lord at the Mount of Transfiguration. When he speaks again, thinking of moral courage, it wasn't just before the cross that Peter failed in that. It was after the cross when he decided he would back off and not eat with the Gentiles for the sake of trying to fit in nicely with the Jews. And then we come to that verse just mentioned, if you do these things, you shall never fall or stumble. That's written to us by Peter. And so if we're measuring ourselves by where we're at the moment, it's the wrong measuring stick. But if we remember that the same Lord who could bring Peter down the road to write these things to us, then he can bring us to that point where he will bring us to, as we had yesterday in 1 John, there's a day coming when we'll be identical to the Lord and morally. And how wonderful if he brings us to that point in whatever measure while we're still on this earth.
We only have 10 minutes left of this meeting, but we do have a reading tomorrow morning. But I would like to focus in, brethren, on what is mentioned in verse 11. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the end of the chapter kind of goes into that, and it is a wonderful thing to think about. The verse has been quoted today, looking for that blessed hope, which we know to be the rapture, but it doesn't stop there. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's going to be, I really believe, brethren, the most glorious event ever in human history. When that man that the world last saw hanging dead on the cross is going to come in power and glory with his saints, with his mighty angels, and introduces that kingdom, brings to an end the times of the Gentiles, and takes the reins of government to reign supreme here in this world. And we need to live in view of that day. I'd like to ask you, Don, to quote again what Brother Harry Hayhoe said. You've said it a couple times now, and I I just enjoyed it so much, and I think it is so appropriate.
I was a teenager, and I think it was the first time in my life I was allowed to go to a conference on my own. I went out to a conference in Des Moines area, and it was early in the days of the television era. And Brother Harry Hayhoe commented on television. It was a fairly new phenomenon. I don't even know if they'd, didn't matter, introduced color TV yet or not, that kind of thing. But he commented on it because there was one in his hotel room. And he said, you know, and he referred to the, I don't know how he referred to the machine, but he said, if you knew what vision I have in my soul of the coming glory, you would understand why that machine has no attraction to me. The word television, and he used the word vision, if you knew what vision I have in my soul of the coming glory, you would understand why that machine has no attraction to my soul. Well, such things are a lot more, but it's been the most reminding comment ever made to me on such things.
And that's what will form us, won't it? If we too, brethren, the way of life that we have known in the Western civilization is coming to an end. It's coming to an end. It's not going to be that way much longer. Can't set dates, but things are going to change majorly. At any moment now, we're going to hear the voice of our Savior. We're going to hear the trumpet. We're going to leave everything at a moment's notice and go into our Savior's presence. Sometimes try to think of what it's going to be that moment when we meet Him. Everything down here that has been so important to us, you young people, for us who are older too, it's not going to be important anymore. We're going to leave it here, all of it. We're going into that glory. May that coming glory have its effect on us now. The everlasting kingdom. Are you interested in having an abundant entrance? Or are you just interested in squeezing in the door? I must say in the measure that I get a view of that coming glory, I'm interested in having an abundant entrance. I know that there'll be many that will have a more abundant entrance than me. But I'm interested. I can see it's worth putting diligence into. May the Lord help us that it would have its effect on our lives. Here and now.
That's the end of verse 19, right? Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart.
Comment too that I have appreciated along those same lines, and that is that here it brings before us the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We might wonder why the coming of the Lord for us and all that we will enjoy with Him is not brought before us more vividly here. But Paul could say in 2 Timothy 4, speaking about the crown that was awaiting him, a crown of righteousness, and he could say, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love what? His appearing. His appearing. Because when it's His appearing that is in view, when it is the everlasting kingdom of that one who is our Lord and Savior, it's His glory that is primarily in view. we can be occupied with ourselves, perhaps even in a way that we would think is a right way. And I'll use an example without turning to it, but it's in Luke's gospel, where the 70 who were sent out by the Lord to go out and preach and given power to work miracles and heal the sick and so on, came back to the Lord and they said, "Lord, even the devils or demons are subject unto us through thy name." Were they out in the work of the Lord? Yes, they were. Were they there by his express command? Yes, they were. Were they doing it by his power? Yes, they were. And the Lord shared in that joy, so that he said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Referring, of course, to a coming day when Satan will be cast out. But then he gives them a gentle reminder. He says, "Rejoice not that the demons or devils are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Why would he say that? Ah, because he gently takes the focus off them and puts them on himself. He says in so many words, don't rejoice so much in what you have done, even in a right way and at my express command. Rather rejoice in what I have done. And what does that do? That humbles us, doesn't it? Because what did we have to do with our names being written in heaven? Nothing but our sins. Nothing but lost, guilty sinners. It was all a work of God. And so the exaltation here is, as it were, putting the spotlight on the Lord Jesus himself, isn't it? Yes, we are to be diligent. Yes, it will result in a happy life. Yes, it will result that we will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All very, very important. But he seeks to minister to you, to us, that abundant entrance in order that he and all his glory might be primarily before us. I say that because, and I say it kindly, but there is an effort in much of Christendom today, and we're part of Christendom, there's an emphasis and an effort to make God, as it were, shall I say it, the philanthropist through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to provide everything that we need and to minister to our needs. And I say that that focus is really wrong. God wants to honor and glorify his beloved Son and bring you and me into blessing with him. And then, as we've often said, God is far more glorified and we are far more blessed when that order is clear before us.
It says, fresh to the heart of God, as if the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified this very day, as it was the actual day in which the Lord Jesus was crucified. And as God looks at this world this afternoon, he sees it morally in as if he had put to death his Son, because his Son was cast out and rejected from this world. And it doesn't diminish in his being one tiniest bit from day to day. And God sees the measure in which each one of us identify with our Savior as the one who was rejected in the world, so that the heart is attracted to himself with a longing. The loving his appearing is, "Oh Lord, I look forward to the day when you will have your rightful place in this world that crucified you." And yet our lives practically give expression to whether that is really active in our souls. Do we really look upon things not as if Jesus Christ, he did, of course, historically died 2,000 years ago almost, but in our hearts, do we look upon the world as if he had been crucified in this world today? If today's news was Jesus Christ was crucified this day, how would we think about the world and being involved with it if it was today? Well, in God's heart, it is as if it was today. And if we love his appearing, it's an attachment to his person in sense of longing for him to have his place and feeling his rejection in this world as it is today.
If I might just make one quick comment. I was thinking about the prodigal son and his father in regards to this. And this has been said before, but the prodigal son's father was out there every day looking up down that road, per se, looking for his son to come home. He had faith to believe that the boy would get tired of that and he would come home. But the point is, he was looking every day and expecting his boy. He wasn't just lounging around the house and going on with life just normally, because he loved him. And the Lord Jesus is the same way. God is the same way. I just say to myself first and everyone, we need to be watching for our Lord and not just waiting. Am I right? We need to expect him any moment and live in the goodness of that. Is that right?
Yes. Yeah.
330. What raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest that we, the church to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed? 330. What raised the wondrous thought?